Let's come before our great God, having read the word. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and in great shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word then that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, I think that's a textual fallacy in this, though you be dispersed under the farthest skies, I will gather you from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's just quickly pray. Father, your word is just so sweet. I just pray that you would give us a greater adoration of the truths found therein. I pray that we wouldn't just look at it as a grammatical study or historical narrative, but we would see as a great record of your faithfulness to a disobedient, naysaying people. I pray that again, you would remind us, Lord, of your goodness and of your mercy. I pray, Lord, that as we see how awesome you are, how faithful you are, how unflinching, unchanging you are in your covenant love, that would drive us to more prayer, not less. Father, I pray that having gazed upon your great purposes for this world and your promises contained within your word, that we would be people who with great boldness, in the name of Jesus Christ, approach your throne with these requests for your glory. So, Father, I just pray. I ask for the humility of Nehemiah to come before you, confessing I'm but a servant. And I ask that you would hear the prayer of your servant and the prayers of your servants who sit before you this evening. I pray you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal your mighty arm. Your great power would be manifested, Lord, in changed lives, and sinners being converted, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, I just pray that you would show us this evening how awesome you are for us in Christ. And Lord, that would transform our lives. That we, like Nehemiah, would be willing to give up whatever you ask, that we might be used in your great purpose to advance your kingdom, in your great purpose to manifest your glory to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray, show us your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I repeatedly mentioned when we were working through Ezra, in the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. And so really, the break in between in our evening service really is unwarranted, but I did want to work through a couple of things. So if I was preaching to you out of the Tanakh, I would still be working through Nehemiah, which is really one with Ezra. So it's the same story. And so what I'm going to do for you this evening is give you a quick reminder of where we are in redemptive history. I know those are big words that people aren't used to. Tough, learn to deal with them. Learn to use them. They're glorious. You don't just open your Bible and do the flopsy reedy. That's very bad. Very bad exegesis. You need to say, this is a historical account of God's faithfulness. Where am I in redemptive history? Am I maybe before Abraham, after Abraham, and before the Sinaitic covenant? Where are we? Where was Ezra? This is in the post-exilic community. Or this is what scholars would say, this is a post-exilic historic narrative. And you're like, what's with the big words? Post means after. After the exile, which happened in 586, which Nehemiah refers to here. What happened in 586 was the fulfillment of God's covenantal blessings and cursings as given in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where God says, okay, I've chosen you, Israel, I'm taking you into the land, but that's not a free ticket. You have to be faithful in the land, and you have to represent me in the land to be a light to the other nations, that they might come to the temple. But the Israelites were wicked. They were rebel sinners, like the rest of mankind, according to Ephesians 2. And they despised and ignored and chided the prophets whom God, in His covenant faithfulness, repeatedly sent to them to call them back to the covenant, to call them back to repent. And this went on. Read 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It's just a graphic narrative of Israel's unrepentant unfaithfulness, blatantly sinning against their covenant God. And finally God says, okay, I promised that I would send you into a foreign land. You would be ruled over by foreign kings. I delivered you out of bondage. You come into the promised land and you want that one bondage back, you get bondage. So in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in and he razes Jerusalem to the ground. Destroys the temple, the walls, kills most of the inhabitants, takes the good, leaves all the, you know, the poor and the uneducated, leaves them back there, and there's this huge caravan that goes off to Babylon in fulfillment of the covenant promises. Jeremiah, however, chapter 29, verse 10, he prophesied that after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God would be faithful, according to Deuteronomy, to bring his people back into the promised land. It's the city, the place where he has chosen to put his name there. And he's going to put his chosen people there. So in covenant faithfulness, 70 years to the day, he brings them back in. And they come in under a governor named Zerubbabel. 50,000 or so. And they're singing and they're marching and they're thinking all the promises made through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are coming to pass. Fortunately, they don't. As we worked through Ezra, we saw, yes, there was a remnant that returned back into the land, but there was no new covenant. There was no new heart of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. There was no Davidic king. There was not the expulsion of wickedness from the city of Jerusalem. And so, this is where we find ourselves in redemptive history. The exiles are back in the promised land, as God promised, and they're awaiting now the consummation or the fullness of all of God's promises made through like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And that's where we are in Nehemiah. Okay? So, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Who Hakaliah is, I really don't know. And in light of what I preached this morning, it doesn't matter to me. Nehemiah is the son of Hakaliah. I'm not going to get into genealogies to wow you. I can do backflips to do that. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. When is that? This is sometime between November and December. The Jews are following the Babylonian calendar, so we're in the months of December or November in 445 BC, the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. We're in Susa, which is 250 miles east of present-day Baghdad. So we're right near the border of Iran and Iraq. And this is where Nehemiah is. He's a Jew, and he's still in Babylon. And we have here that his brother comes, or one of his relatives. His name is Hanani. And he came with certain men from Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Here's the report. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah reacts the way we should to the news when God's people are in despondency, when they are in shame and disgrace, when it appears that they're being again mocked and ridiculed. Nehemiah is a good follower of his covenant God. He inquires of the affairs of his brethren. And this is going to be a very practical sermon. I would encourage us to imitate his example. It's all he cares about. How's the work going back home? It's the language of, you know, someone comes and I ask, well, how is the church doing in Iraq? Or how's the church doing in Brazil or Papua New Guinea? We have this global idea of the kingdom of God. And we say, how are the brethren doing? How is God's church doing? How is the light among the nations doing? Do we have the same recoiling reaction when we hear the news that it's not so hot, we need prayer? Or do we just sort of go in a little Christianese, praying for them? Okay, so we have Nehemiah's setting. We're sort of after the exile. You know, God has fulfilled his promises to bring the elect remnant back into the promised land, according to Jeremiah. He has opened the heart of Cyrus, Ezra 1:1, right? We see the sovereign God working all these miraculous things to bring the people back into the land. And Nehemiah saying, if God is sovereign enough to do that, if he can change pagans' hearts, he can change the hearts of his people. Which is why he's going to get right into prayer. Okay, so before you see, okay, let's be like Nehemiah's sermon, I want you to understand that behind all this is the faithfulness of God's sermon. Right? I would say 9 out of 10 sermon series on Nehemiah are about how to be a good leader. That is not why Nehemiah is in the Bible, people. Nehemiah, like Ezra, is in the Bible to be an account of God's faithfulness to his covenantal promises to his disobedient people, which caused them to repent and return to him that he might bless them. That's why Nehemiah is here. Not how to be a successful CEO in a church in your business. Yes, Nehemiah's example is one to be followed, but underlying that is God's faithfulness. And if you miss that and you just say, yeah, I want to be a good guy like Nehemiah, you've missed the whole series. God is not outside of history, but he is active in it. The reason I gave you dates and numbers is that God is shaping history to conform to his predetermined will. Isaiah 46 says that he not only knows the end from the beginning, but he declares it. And so when you see all this happening, you see the providence, we don't say, oh wow, Nehemiah is a really sweet guy. You say, man, God is awesome. And he's going to use Nehemiah. But let's look at Nehemiah's prayer. This is his reaction to the news. His brethren back home, they're in great trouble and shame. It's disgusting that Christians don't care when Christ is being mocked and ridiculed. Whatever. Are you saved? Prayer was his immediate response to news. That's the first sort of application. There's going to be no concluding application. I'm just working through it here. I don't have points. I'm just working through the text and saying, what does it look like when God revives his people? They start in prayer. Right? Historically in the Bible, and historically in church history, we see the great Welsh revivals. That's the prayers of the Puritans. Jonathan Edwards, yeah, there was a great revival. That's because they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for revival, for an effusion or an outpouring of God's Spirit. And so if we want to see revival, which is going to happen, prayer is going to precede it. Just the way God works. So I pray to God that he would stir up within us a spirit of revival, which is really a spirit of prayer. His immediate response to the news, he didn't start planning, he didn't get his little calendar out, he didn't start formulating, he got on his face. He started seeking God. What's the first thing that we do? What is the first thing that you do? You have cancer. You're fired. Your kids are wayward. Whatever, fill in the blank. And I would encourage you, I ask even now that the Holy Spirit would bring to the frontal lobe, that's a joke from this morning, he would bring to bear on your mind that you need to get on your face and seek his counsel, that you need to seek him, you need to worship him. The style of prayer is one of lamentation. know what a lamentation is? There's a book in the Bible, but it's weeping and mourning. Something you don't see too often. Here's a man. Perhaps even a man's man. He's the right-hand man of the king of the known world back then. And if you've got your ESV study Bible, check out how much is under the thumb of Artaxerxes I. He's a pretty powerful guy. I don't think he has a whole bunch of little pansies. This is a man's man. He gets on his face and he cries like a baby because of his sin and because of the sins of God's people. And so we cry out, Holy Spirit, would you give us that sensitivity to sin? And the question I ask me, and not you, I'm not saying, okay, this is me talking from my, you know, my exalted prayer warrior throne. I'm guilty and condemned in this too. And my question is, when is the last time I've wept, sobbed like a little baby for days over the wretchedness of my heart and how I've sinned against my God? How I have shamed the glorious name of Jesus Christ by my willful disobedience against Him. So we pray, Father, give us this. Give us lamentation. I don't know if you guys read the book of Psalms. There's a lot of lamentations in there. It's a nice balanced book of prayer. You want to learn how to pray? The Puritans would say, you've got a book. You don't need to go buy a textbook. You've got 150 chapters. Go and read. And that's God's guideline for how we should pray. And a major component of the Psalms are psalms or prayers of lamentation. We also notice that he is persistent in prayer. As soon as I heard these words, so he's immediate in prayer. His prayer is one of lamentation. I sat down and wept and mourned for what? For days. How many days? Chapter 2, verse 1. 4 to 5 months. That's a few days. We think we're doing pretty good if we pray 2 days in a row. I'm not saying this to convict you, but we always do the double talk. Yes, Lord, please send your Spirit. Please bring down revival. While we're cherishing iniquity in our heart like Psalm 66 says. God, I didn't see your hand. You're like, I've been praying for like 3 minutes. Obviously, you're not sovereign. The man who prays for 5 or 6 months, that is the prayer of faith. Not some guy who says, yes, I believe it. And when it doesn't happen, he's like, I guess that's not God's will. He's persistent. His mournful fasting and prayers last 4 to 5 months. And we're told that he prayed day and night. Or as Paul would say in Thessalonians, prayed without ceasing. This is what's going to happen when your heart is gripped with the supremacy of God. Which is my next point. Right? So he's immediate in prayer. And he's fervent in prayer. And he's persistent in prayer. And I said, O Lord God of heaven. Comes humbly. It's not just some small deity. This is the sovereign God of the universe. Lord God of heaven, or God of heaven, is used almost exclusively in the exilic writings in Daniel, in Ezra, Nehemiah, and where else? In Chronicles. But it's always there. And basically it's saying, God is God over His people, even in Babylon. A lot of pagans, and even the liberals today, they think there's such thing as tribal deities. Right? So God, or Yahweh, is the God of Israel. Baal is the God of the Canaanites. Chemosh, you know, etc., etc. And Nehemiah saying, I'm in Babylon, you're everywhere. It's not like he's just hovering around Israel. It's like, come on, Nehemiah, get back here, and then I'll hear you. Why is he persistent in prayer? Because he has a big view, or I should say, a proper view of God and His sovereignty. You have a small... I'll say it like this, and this is going to hurt. If you don't pray much, it's because you have a small view of God and an inflated view of yourself. Me too, by the way. The reason I don't pray is because I really don't see how big God is. The problem is big. I'm a big guy. I'm going to solve it. Nehemiah, the reason why he can be persistent is because there's only one hope, and it is that it is the God of heaven. But even more, it's the Lord God of heaven. Okay, so there's this deity, this one and only living God, the God of all heaven, the creator of heavens and the earth, who rules and reigns over all. He is in covenant relationship with a people. This is what we call transcendence and immanence. God of heaven, transcendent, infinite, glorious, unfathomable. We can't contain how big and how strong and how mighty He is. And yet, He makes covenant. He comes into a relationship with small, beggarly people, little ants, dust like us. And hears us. So, we're praying to this big and this glorious and this massive God, who is a personal God. That's what the word Yahweh means, by the way. Old schoolers, the Puritans, would call Him Jehovah. I am that I am. That's the special name that He gave to Israel. You call Me by the name of Yahweh. I'm your personal God. I care about you. I married you. I'm your husband. I'm intimately acquainted with you. I'm concerned about where you're at. The problems you're going through. As big as I am, I'm imminent. I'm near. I'm there. Okay? So I hope this encourages you, right? So why should we pray God is big, but God cares? Keep going on. Fittingly, He prays humbly. Notice the repetition of the word "your servant." I see it in verses 1 and 6. That's the beginning and the end of the prayer, right? Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. This is the language of, I think, Ecclesiastes 5. Yes, we can come with boldness. We can approach the throne because of what Christ has done. And yet, we come with reverence and awe. We don't come calling Him D-U-D-E. I don't want to even say the word in reference to that, so I spelled it out. Yes, yes, He's close, but He's infinitely high, and we should come with a reverence. We're servants. He's holy. We're not holy. But, my next point, we are His servants. Right? So, He's transcendent and immanent. We are servants, but we are His servants. Right? You see the emphasis? We're not just servants and slaves and, you know, lashing ourselves. We're His servants. And He cares about His servants. Remember how in Isaiah He keeps using that word? Servants, chosen, elect. Beautiful. Yes, I'm a servant, but I'm a servant of the King. I'd rather be a servant of the King than the free man of a tyrant. Namely myself and Satan. He approaches with humility. He calls Israel His servant 3 times. Verse 6, verse 10, verse 11. And He calls Moses His servant. So He sees God aright. He prays. And this is what Calvin would say. When you see God aright, you will see yourself aright. If you don't see God right, you're not going to see yourself right. The problem with evangelical Christianity, especially in North America, is they have a low view of God and a high view of self, which is so anti-biblical. I pray that God would show us who He really is. He would give us those lenses to see who He is. And then when I look in the mirror, I'm a lowly servant, but I'm His servant by grace. Okay, so these are encouragements or inducements for us to be a praying people. We want revival. We want to see the nations turning to Christ. We want to see Lethbridge revived. We want to see sinners saved. We want to see Christians completely, I hate using the word, sold out for Christ. The reason I hate it is because of the heretics who used that word in our church 2 months ago. But I want to see people who, like Nehemiah, are willing to give up all for God. Nehemiah, he's the wine tester, right? Wine was in the Old Testament too. And, or you would say the cupbearer. He was the right-hand man. I was doing a lot of research Apparently, the cupbearer, as an intimate friend and confidant of the king, also was the one who had the imprimatur, or the stamp. You know, when they would seal a document? That was him. He also was a guide or an aide in decision making. This guy is making six figures or more in our day. And he sees God. He sees God's promises. He sees God's purposes for this world. He sees the glory of God and he says, I will give all to follow him. And I'm going to pray that God will enable me to do so. That's what I want. We always talk about being on fire for God. But we just don't want all that comes with being on fire for God. I pray that God would give us the grace to leave our six-figure income, or five-figure, or no income, whatever, to be used of God mightily. I'm not saying quit your jobs, by the way. It's God's declarative will that man would work, or you won't eat. Though a servant, he recognizes that this God of heaven is Israel's covenant God, who is faithful on his end to keep his promises in his covenant of unfailing love. There's that word, you just get love. Chesed. Steadfast love. Don't like the King James that translated mercy? That has nothing to do with the Hebrew word. It has to do with unfailing love. NLT translates it unfailing love. Steadfast is good. Most theologians translate it covenant love, special love. Unending love. Like it's the love that we wish we had in merit. You know, it's like for better or for worse, that's covenant love. Israel, you're a bunch of unrepentant rebels. God still loves them. That's covenant love. That's what Nehemiah keeps appealing to. That's what you should keep appealing to. We press on. We see that Nehemiah's prayer is also steeped in Scripture. I'm not going to give you all the attestations. A good cross-reference Bible will do so. He is completely saturated with the book of Deuteronomy. So if we want to pray effectively, we need to know what God has said. God, please give me a new beamer. That is not His will, despite what a lot of preachers say. God's will is this: glorify thyself through thy people. So restore thy people that you might be glorified in them. At any cost. It's steeped in Scripture. And Deuteronomy focuses much on the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, His covenant people. Because Nehemiah knew God's word, he knew what God was like. So when you think I'm being a legalist and I'm saying, okay, we need to really steep ourselves, saturate ourselves, marinate ourselves in God's Word, it's going to start wearing off on us. I can tell, usually, how much a person is in the Word of God by how they pray. I'm not saying like I'm the all-seeing judge, but you just know. I remember when I was in Saskatoon, there's this old Scottish guy. And they kind of sing their prayers, by the way. Kind of caught me off guard. The dude was pretty much praying Scripture in accordance with God's will. And I felt so ashamed in his presence. Nehemiah, he knows what God's will is. Therefore, a lot of people, they have no idea what God's will is, so they don't pray. Has God revealed his will to us? Yes! This is God's will for you. Even your sanctification. Flee from sexual immorality. That's one of the commands in 1 Thessalonians. Right? Like, but if you don't know who God is or what He has promised, well, I'm not surprised that you don't pray. Right? It's like two people who really don't know each other. So I'm just saying. This is what I want us to be like, myself especially. He knew God's word. He knew what God was like in the past. And therefore he could claim His promises for the future. I'm going to keep showing you from the text. But he saw that God had manifested His right arm in saving Israel out of Egypt. Surely He can save His people who are in despair in Jerusalem. Right? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If you did that, you can do this. You promised to do that, you did it. You promised to do this, excuse me, you will do that. Does that make sense to you? Let me contemporaneous. What's that? I'm thinking of that cheesy video I watched, Contemporaneous or whatever. For us as Christians, Romans 8:32, verse you should memorize. Right? We follow through this glorious flow of God's work of saving us. I remember Tim Hortons, a guy who had a debilitating, crippling, chronic ailment. Could barely walk, and he was angry at God. And I said to him, "Are you saved?" "Yes." Romans 8:32. God loves you. "He who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" If you know that scripture, you will pray with a little more confidence. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one. This is what He's done for you, and you're doubting Him in the small, trivial matters of your life. You get it? If God can save a wretch like me, everything else is pebbles for Him. That's a new bumper sticker. Probably should have been peanuts. But that's why it's my favorite verse in all the Bible. John Piper wrote a book off that called Future Grace. Past grace promises future grace. If He does all that, how will He not also freely, graciously give us all things? By the way, that's in the context of suffering. We also see that it's a prayer of confession. Where is it here? Verse 6. Boy, those are long verses. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you." Something I love about a lot of Presbyterian Reformed churches. Seems like cold, dead orthodoxy to a lot of charismatics and stuff. They have a time of confession. Very biblical. This is a major component in Old Testament prayers. Daniel, same thing. Not just the people. "We've sinned against you. We and our fathers." Ezra prayed it. Nehemiah prayed it. This is what people do when they want revival. "We've sinned. We're confessing. We're not coming before you as worthy. We're coming before you as unworthy. Therefore, we need grace." They confess that they have sinned ultimately against God. Psalm 51. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Okay, so here's the people in a quagmire. And, you know, we have the advantage of reading later on in Nehemiah. Revival's going to come. But before revival comes, the people are confessing their sins. They're giving it up. They're saying, "We're guilty. You're just in all of your actions. And you're punishing us in Babylon. And you're removing your hand of blessing upon us in the promised land. We deserve it. We confess. We've sinned against you. Not just sinned against our neighbor, we've ultimately sinned against God." They also acknowledge that God is just in punishing their sin. Verse 8. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." This is Deuteronomy 28 through 30. You know, when He said, "Choose ye this day, blessing or cursing, life or death." Right? God is just as faithful to punish unrepentant sin as He is faithful to forgive repentant sin. Which is why there is a place called hell. God would be unjust to not punish sin. And I've said this before. This is the difference between a true believer and a false believer. The believer says, "You're just in punishing me. I deserve hell. I deserve it." The unbeliever says, "I deserve heaven. I'm a good person." When the Spirit so works upon the heart, we say, "You are just. I do not deserve to be in your presence. Justice must be meted out for my sin. Not other people's sin. I've contributed. I am part of this wrong. And I've sinned against you, and you are just to punish it." However, it also recognizes that God is just to forgive those who repent. Right? There's the choice. Right? You can choose. Right? You want to live in your own rebellion? You want to live in your rebellion? your unrepentant rebellion, that's what I was trying to say, God will curse you. It's very simple. You don't need to be a theologian to know that. You sin willfully against God and you fail to repent. Cursing. But, verse 9, if you return, that the you being Israel, if you return, if you have the NET, the New English Translation, that's a really good translation to say, but if you repent, that's what it means to turn, shuv, but if you repent and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Okay, so he's acknowledging God is just to punish, but he's also just to forgive. Anyone know the scripture where those meet? It's D.A. Carson, and I agree, not because Carson says it. The most important, most glorious scripture there is. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. You can read it after. God is just to forgive sin. Why? Because He has punished it in His Son, Jesus Christ. He has promised that He will forgive the sins of those who repent. And He is right in forgiving it. Why? Because ultimately the servant of Isaiah 53 will suffer and die so that God might be just and forgiving. It is good. It is right for God to forgive sinners who thrust their sins upon Christ. There's not two punishments. It's either hell or Christ. Everyone here, your sins will be punished. Your sins will either be punished on the cross where Christ died for them, or your sins will be punished forever in hell, which is why hell is unending. If hell is not unending, then Christ is not God. Really depressing kind of sermon, isn't it? It's glorious if you're in Christ, though. Again, he reminds God of His power in delivering them before. Now that's in verse 10. Israel, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. There's a little bit of a hint here. You redeemed them out of Egypt. You redeemed them out of Babylon. Surely you can act now. That's the Romans 8:32 coming out. Okay, so he reminds God. It's not like God is like, whoops, kind of forgot. He's just saying, God, you've been faithful to all your promises. And you delight in your people. Surely you will, again, act on their behalf. Since God is unchanging, He will therefore deliver them again. Finally, we get to His personal request. Okay, so immediately gets into prayer. He's persistent. Everything it takes. He's going to pray and fast and weep. Just everything. He's zealous. And then he starts dropping the little hints. You know, like, and that's in the last verse. O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. That's something we shouldn't overlook too. If you call yourself a servant or a follower of Christ, do you delight in fearing His name? A lot of people who call themselves Christians who have no fear of God and His holiness. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This is the personal request. Finally, he gets specific in asking for mercy to approach Artaxerxes. I don't know if you've read the book of Esther. That's King Ahasuerus, however you pronounce it. A lot of those kings back then, they had nasty tempers. And you catch them on a bad day, even the wife, even the cupbearer. You know, what had to happen before she could come in and see him? He had to extend the scepter. She was fearful. Nehemiah is fearful. Like, it's not something you just sort of kick the door in, you know, put your calls on hold there, Xerxes. I got some news for you. This dude could kill him. His openness. There is no indication. This is from H.G.M. Williamson. Love when they have three initials. There is no indication at the start of the narrative that Nehemiah had any intention of abandoning this privileged position in order to throw in his lot with his fellow Jews in the remote and insignificant Jerusalem. My paraphrase, this happened upon him. He cared about the Jews. Hakaliah, or whatever his brother's name is, Hanani, comes in, tells him about the news. Nehemiah is open. It's like, okay, Lord, send out the harvesters into your harvest, Matthew 10. What happens in Matthew 11? Oh no, sorry, Matthew 9, what happens in Matthew 10? The ones who prayed the prayer are sent out into the harvest. He's like, give mercy? He's going to have to give up his job to go help the people. He's open to what it might cost him if God answers his prayer. There's the danger, right? You're like, we have these big lofty prayers, but we're actually scared God might revive us. Because if God actually revived us, we might look like the church in Acts 2. You know, when we start selling our possessions, giving to those in need. Ouch. You know, start visiting each other. Instead of rushing home on Sunday, we'd like break bread with each other. Pray with each other. Sing about Christ together. Maybe get arrested for Christ on the streets together. Not being idiots, but that happened in Acts. Right? That's what revival looks like. Revival, we love the word, right? We just think revival rolling around like a dog barking. It's not revival. Revival is when the Spirit dominates the heart of the believer. His response to the news is indicative of his awareness that God was calling him to a completely new sphere of service. God sometimes speaks when you pray. Maybe not in loud, audible voices, but often he'll say, give it up. So be careful when you're praying. God's probably going to say to you, it's mine. It's like the madman in Braveheart. If you've not seen the movie, don't worry about it. Ireland was his. There's like three people who've seen Braveheart here, so I'm sinking. If we are right in seeing Ezra 4 is the background of this, then we see the potential danger that Nehemiah stands in right now. In Ezra 4, we saw that Artaxerxes first is the one who said, stop building the wall! Right? We had the two tattletales who came in, and they sort of said, yeah, you know, stop the wall. The Jews, there's an uprising. There's going to be some kind of coup. They're going to try to take over your throne. So he stops, you know, puts the signet ring. Stop building the wall, you rebels. And Nehemiah's going to say, can we start building it again? His confidence. That's my last point. And grant him mercy in the sight of, what does the text say? This man. Don't overlook that. He has prayed to who? The God of heaven. What's the obstacle in front of him? This man. Don't miss the contrast. So there's confidence, right? He doesn't say this king, this tyrant, this man. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:35, none can stay the hand of God. None. Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is like an irrigation channel in the hand of God, and he moves it whithersoever he will. At best, Artaxerxes is but a mere man. He is not gone. In the eyes of the world, Artaxerxes was an important person, a man with influence who could decide life or death. In the eyes of Nehemiah, he was a mortal. The Lord of history, the Lord of heaven, makes the decisions, not Artaxerxes. Do you actually believe that? You're unbelieving. Like, do you actually believe that? That God is God and your boss isn't? Or that neighbor or that relative, you know, just freaks you out to share the gospel with them? Do you have confidence? Do you actually believe that God is on his throne? That his kingdom rules over all? We might say yes, but really by the way we live, probably means no. But I want you to think about that. Whatever situation you're in, you can have confidence. I don't know, I'm not saying, okay, you know, you can have confidence that God is going to give you, you know, all these things you want. But you can have confidence that he is able. Nothing can stop him if it is his will. This is why Nehemiah is confident. This is why he prays. Right? Pharaoh, nothing. Cyrus, nothing. Xerxes, nothing. Artaxerxes, someone. No, it's ridiculous to think like that. You've seen how faithful God has been in the past. The Lord of history is the one who makes decisions, not Artaxerxes. So I would encourage you, I could give you all the aspects of Nehemiah's prayer. This is not the only way to pray. Right? I'm just saying, this is what it looks like before revival comes. And revival is going to hit. I promise you, I've read through Nehemiah many times. Revival is coming. And this is what preceded it. Now I'm not saying let's twist arms, but we might see revival, we might not. But I am certain that if we pray and pray and pray like this, we weep over our sinfulness and the sins of this nation, if we confess them, if we confess that God is good to punish them, but He is good to punish them in Christ, and He will restore His repentant people and restore them to a place of affluence where they will bless the nations, where they will no longer be a people of disgust and shame, but they will be a people of blessing to which they've been called, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. If we actually believe the promises that God has given His people, and He is strong and He is willing and He is able to bring them to pass, I hope that will encourage you to pray more. And perhaps wake up early, 6 o'clock or so on Tuesday morning and come and pray with us for revival. Not for Aunt Betty's broken toe or the mole on her back. We're praying for revival. I'm not saying they're not important, but more than anything else, the church in North America needs an effusion of the Holy Spirit. We need to see the Holy Spirit dominating His people. Otherwise, we'll be a byword. We'll be useless. We will not be salt. We will not be light. We'll just be a bunch of people who call ourselves Christians who are good for nothing. We're like salt that is fit only to be thrown out on the manure pile. And I don't say that. I'm saying you've been given one life to live. Maybe let's pray that God would revive us to live it for what He has called us to do. I'll conclude with a quote from one of my favorites. I'll call him a Puritan. Robert Murray M'Cheyne. I would encourage you to read his biography by Andrew Bonner. It will humble you immensely. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. You think you're something and you don't pray? A man is what he is on his knees before God. This is closet prayer, they would call it, and nothing more. Application. Let's just pray. Right. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We just pray that through the preaching of Your Word, the foolishness of preaching, You will have touched the hearts of Your people. Father, I pray that if there's an unbeliever here, they would cry out to You. They would pray to You, have mercy on me, the sinner. That they would understand that they have sinned against You. All of their rebellions and transgressions, all of their sins, are ultimately against You, and they will stand before You naked one day or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would pray to You and You would hear and answer and forgive. For us who are Christians, I ask that You would hear and answer, that Your eyes would see the plight of the church in Lethbridge, that we are an empty shell. Father, maybe bursting at the seams numerically, and yet bankrupt within. No holiness, no passion, no zeal for Christ's glory, no hatred of sin, no weeping over our sin, no weeping for our neighbors. Just putting on our ties and carrying our Bibles to church once a Sunday. Father, I don't pray for that kind of revival. I pray that You would just come over this place. You'd hammer us with Your holiness. And our hearts would be inclined, as Nehemiah's were, to seek Your face night and day, month after month, fasting if need be, crying out for mercy, that You would use us, Lord, in some small way to glorify Yourself in all the earth. Father, as we come in remembrance of Your great love and of Your outstretched arm, we ask that You would bless our partaking of the Lord's table as we commune and celebrate Christ's broken body and shed blood Father, I pray it would not just be some ceremony that we do because others are watching. Father, I pray that we would not take it in an unworthy manner. Help us to discern where our hearts are at. And like Nehemiah, if need be, confess our sins and flee from them and repent and turn. Father, pour out your blessing on us. Therefore, make us a repenting people. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.